And so for 7 weeks, we were looking at the book of Philemon, which is connected to the book, a little letter of Colossians. And so tonight we're going to go into Colossians, introduce Colossians. And we obviously are not going to complete Colossians. But if you read my write-up, I knew that in advance. So we were going to do Philemon, I think I said four or five, three, two or three. I can't remember what I said, but it ended up being seven, and that's okay. And that's one of the things I'm trying to share as I go along is like how I'm studying and how I go through the scriptures. And one thing that has been of value to me is to try to approach a passage or a book with no preconceived ideas or outlines on the subject, just trying to see what it says. Now, it's not bad if you have that. That's okay. And if I were to preach through First John again, I already know what I would do. I've done it, and I could give you the outline now. It's 70 lessons long. I give you. He says we'll have 70 lessons on First John. But I never taught through Philemon, so I had no idea and didn't really know what the structure was, and that was my discovery. And the same thing with Colossians. I've taught sections of Colossians, but not the book all the way through. So we're going to look at it for the next 4 weeks. Tonight and 3 more weeks, I believe, is the end. And we may just get a few verses in, but it'll maybe whet your appetite to read and study a little more. And then if we're given the opportunity by the Lord and the powers here, whoever that is, I think it's Lauren's in charge of the classes. If he usually comes and says, "What do you want to teach when it's time for me to teach?" And I'll say, "Well, let me keep on going in Colossians." So, and that may be down the road ways, but that's okay. So in looking at this letter to Colossians, to the city of Colossae, the Christians there, the question that I came up that came in my mind is, what is Christianity? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? Might be another way of asking that same question. And so I've made 2 trips to Turkey, and that has helped me get into the minds of the early Christians, the first century Christians. And of course, I'm not sure how accurate my thinking is because it's impossible to fully understand another culture, especially in the ancient past. Having lived in 2 countries that are not my culture and been to other ones, and even in our own culture, how well do we understand our own culture? We do to a bigger degree than we do other cultures. But as I've gone to Turkey, what used to be Asia Minor, it's helped me to try to understand, at least try to understand the mindset of the people that these letters were written to. And it's generated in me new questions, maybe, and definitely some new thoughts. And for instance, when you read a commentary, most commentaries, most writers think that this letter that we're looking at to Colossae was written during Paul's imprisonment while he was in Rome. And that would make the writing of this letter around 62 AD, 61, 62. And an interesting thing happened in 62 AD in the Laodicea Colossae area was one of the biggest earthquakes in recorded history, even today. It was a massive earthquake. And so they think it was before the earthquake because the city was destroyed during that time and some other reasons. But if you think about that, that's a little less than 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. So we're talking about something in recent history, most of us who are a little bit older in this room, 30 years, we remember things vividly that happened 30 years ago, right? And amazingly, let me think. Yeah, I was doing my math in my mind. It was 31 years ago that our family moved to Fiji. Not my parents' family, but my family. And I think of that move as if it were just, you want to say yesterday, not yesterday, but if you just, in my mind, if you said, how long ago was that? I'd say, 5 years ago, something like that. But you sit there and think, no, that was 30 years ago that happened. And so we can think back of that in our minds, 30 years ago is recent history. Now, I realize if you're 30 years old, then it's not recent history. You think, oh, those guys are so old. Here we got 30 years. I was like, I wasn't even born then. Yeah, I know. I came back and you're a baby then. Yeah, I remember holding you. That's the thing. It's like, or change your diapers, I didn't. Not that I remember anyway, Michael. So, but anyway, that we're talking about something in recent history that this church was just, if it was established in 62, it hadn't happened that long ago. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, came into this area of Asia Minor, Turkey, what we call Turkey today, around 50 AD. And so if this was written in 62, we're talking about, 50, 55, somewhere around that era, or 50 that perhaps came in about 12 years. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, you see this, Paul has gone, he's been to Ephesus and he's left Aquila and Priscilla there on his second missionary, I guess it was the second missionary journey. Apollos showed up there. They taught Apollos there in Ephesus. And then Paul returns later on. And in verse 10, it says, this went on for 2 years, him working in a school, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. So it seems that it was during this time that the church was established in places like Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. A letter was written to Trails, which is just down the road from Ephesus, probably, I'm guessing, 40 or 50 miles. Magnesia, I found out when I came back from my recent trip, and I visited a place called Magnesia, and I went through that little place and found out that Ignatius wrote a letter. This is in the at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. He wrote a letter to Magnesia. And I'm like, oh, I would have looked at that place a little more carefully if I had known that Ignatius had written a letter there and read the letter, while I was there. But anyway, we're talking about, if it was 55 that this happened, and this letter was written to the church in Colossae in 62-ish, we're talking about a church about 7 years old. So it's not a 30-year-old church, it's a 7-year-old church. And then some people, and I lean this way, and I have some reasons that are worthless, but I lean that it is that this was actually written from Ephesus instead of Rome, which would have made it an earlier letter than that. And around, let's say around around 50 or a little bit later than that, 55. It might, the Colossian church, the house churches there, may have been as young as 2 years old. So 2 to 7 years old. So I want you to get in your mind, and this is what has helped me in my trips, is that we're talking about a very, very young church. And so when Paul writes this letter, and he's never been there, it seems, that he is trying to help this church, and you get in your mindset, this is not an established church that has been there for 30, 40, 50, 100 years. It's a church that's been there between 2 and 7 years. And if you've ever worked with a church that is newly planted, you can understand a little more of the dynamics and the struggles that such a church would have. Today, if you go into an area and you start a church, you evangelize an area, these people, the new churches, would have some knowledge of at least a form of Christianity. So in our work in Fiji, for instance, people knew something about Christianity. Many were raised in denominations. Back 100 years or so, the London Missionary Society had come into Fiji and converted people from paganism, from cannibalism. And so many people at least grow up in Methodist-type homes, whether there's serious Methodists or not. You know, it just depends on the person. But they at least have been Christianized to some degree. But these little house churches in Colossae came from a totally different culture than that. They weren't influenced by Christianity at all. They had no Christianity to be influenced by. And so their background is steeped in paganism and to a lesser degree, depending on where they were, in Judaism. There were some Jewish synagogues in those areas. And so they had that. But they didn't even have a hint of how to think as a Christian. So when Paul writes this letter, when we read it from someone who has grown up in the church. Someone who's grown up as a Christian, grown up in a church. But these people didn't grow up in church. Or the church they grew up in was the temple of Apollo or Zeus or something like that. So they grew up in paganism. So let me see here. I mean, let me advance if I can. What am I doing wrong? Yeah. All right. Technical difficulty. All right, try again. There we go. So I wanted to say it's a young church. And so as they began to learn the gospel message and apply it to them, it was all new. And for them, it was totally counter culture of what they were used to. This way of thinking would have been completely a transformation of their lives, of how they think, of how they approached everything. And it wasn't just a private transformation, but it was something between them as a Christian, a new Christian, and the society around them. So we're talking, if you remember, a little of Philemon. And Philemon was we called him the paterfamilias, the head of the home. And that was the culture of their day. He had the total authority in his home. This is what he grew up in. He had a father who was the head of the home as he grew up, who had complete power over everyone in the home, how the home was run, who, you know, over the slaves, over his mother-in-law, if his mother-in-law was living there, is, you know, whoever it was, he had complete control over that. And so he grew up, Philemon grew up with the same mindset. And so Paul comes in there and says, now you need to think differently. It's basically the letter to Philemon. You need to learn how to think as a Christian as you make this decision of what to do in this case of Onesimus. And so this type of thinking would dramatically change all their relationships in the community, how people looked at them. In some ways, they would stick out as odd. They would be odd people. And some of the writings later on, they're termed as you know, being strange and odd people, perhaps even judgmental. I mean, look at you, how you think your God is the only God. Well, there's this God here and there's God here, and look at this temple here and that temple there and this God, and you think you have the only God. And so the new Christians would be, instead of uh, being inclusive and join in with everyone's religion equally, they would look as if they were judgmental, looking down their nose at other people. No one thought twice about taking a pinch of incense, going to the marketplace, saying Caesar is Lord, throwing that on the fire, and then just going about the business. That's what you do. That's how you live your life. You just, you know, say Jesus, Caesar is Lord, throw that incense on the fire. Everything's okay. Buy and sell. And yet these Christians wouldn't do that. Well, that's why are you causing trouble for yourself and everyone around you? I mean, I'm your friend, and now you put me in a hard place because you won't just do that. You know, Caesar is Lord, and go on your way. It was the politically correct thing to do. It was culturally appropriate to do. And the Christian said, no, we're not going to do that. For the Christian to refuse was a ridiculous thing to those around him. It was to invite unneeded trouble. Why are you doing this? Why are you causing trouble? It's no big deal. And you're making a big deal out of nothing. And so you see the tension there, where the Christians are now thinking totally different and living differently. And it's just causing a disruption in their lives and people around them. And so I think the lesson that we can learn from this is that while our thinking may not be that drastic in change as it was from paganism to Christianity, there is a change. God calls us to have a change of thinking. And maybe that change is bigger than we realize sometimes, or at least it should be bigger than we realize. And this change begins with how we think. How we think is important. And thinking, I've said this many times, thinking is hard work. It's hard work in our culture. And in fact, I don't think, I was thinking about this, that I don't think cultures encourage true thinking. The only people that are really allowed to think are philosophers, and that's their job. Everyone else just lives their life. We don't really have to think. And so how do we learn? We learn by just absorbing the conversations around us, the actions that occur all day long. That's how you absorb culture. You're immersed in your culture. You're not even aware that it's shaping you. It's shaping how you think. And it's just a constant, it's not a bombardment, it's just life of everything coming at you, the way people act, the way people do things, the way people talk, the information that you're getting now from social media and TV and all that. It's actually forming you into being a certain type of person, the person that this culture wants. And I think Satan's hand is behind all that. I think that's where his power is behind the culture and trying to slowly shape us differently. And so Christianity, in this letter of Colossians, is helping us or showing us that we have to learn to be thinkers. We have to actually consciously learn to say no to our culture and yes to the way God calls us to live. And so let me give you a couple of illustrations of how I saw this overseas. So Julie and I think our whole family, actually, we were invited to a Hindu wedding. And by a couple of young teenage girls, they were in their late teens or so. And as they brought us in, we were basically in the front row. It was a circular tent, and all the activities was right in front of us. We had a front row seat. And of course, I'm trying to figure out what they're doing and why they're doing it. And so every time they did something, I would ask, well, why do they do that? They tied a string around a wrist. And so why do they do that? And they said, well, that's because they're getting married. Well, I know, but why the string? You know, what's the purpose of that? They're walking around seven times. Why do they do that? And they would just say, well, it's because that's what we do. In other words, they didn't know. They had no idea. And I think they finally told us, we don't know. It's just that's what they do. And so they were just going along with this cultural thing and had no idea the meaning behind it. They just went with the culture. Another time I was sitting down with an older man eating rice and raisin pudding. He was a Muslim, and it was at Eid. It's when they break the fast of Ramadan. And so I was invited to his house and to participate in this ritual custom of eating rice and raisins. Not the most delicious, some kind of flavor in that. I can never remember what, a cardamom or something like that. It's not the most delicious thing, but you eat it and put up with it because you're trying to be polite. And so I asked him, so what's the meaning of the rice and what's the meaning of this dish? Because you're and breaking the fast. And he says, well, it's what we eat every time on Eid. It means Eid. We eat rice and pudding. And so I said, yeah, but why? Why do you do that? And he said, it's because that's what we eat. In other words, he had no clue. You know, he just, that's what we do. We always do it. And so I think we're destined on that same course if we don't think about it. Why do we do what we do? Why do we shoot fireworks on Independence Day? Some of you may know the answer. Why do you eat turkey at Thanksgiving? Why do you take a little pinch of bread and drink a little grape juice on Sunday, every Sunday? Why do you do that? Why do you build big buildings for your church? Why do we do these things? And we could go on. And if the reason is, well, that we do that because that's what we do, then we're just mindlessly going along with a religious culture, or, you know, and it doesn't really hurt if you fire fireworks and don't know why you're doing it. Okay, fine. But, you know, if you're taking a little cracker and a little juice on Sunday and you have no understanding, why do you do that? Then you're going to ritualize your Christianity, and you're just going to be doing it because, well, that's what mom and dad did. That's what we do. That's what we do. Yeah. Well, we do have reasons, but my point is, do we know those reasons? Because if we don't know those reasons, and every generation is responsible for teaching the next generation why we do those things. Otherwise, we're just passing down a tradition and a ritual, and that often happens in churches where you can go in and say, well, why do you do that? And they'll go, because that's what we do. That's what Church of Christ does. That's what Methodist does. That's what, you know, and there's no thought behind it. And that's my whole point, is we have to have thought behind what we're doing, and not just going along for the ride. Yeah, and yeah, now you keep talking, he's going to hand you that mic there. Yeah, no, which is okay. It's totally okay. But otherwise, I'm repeating it. So Janice did say, I interrupted myself, that we do have scripture behind it. Yes, and that's the point. That's why we're having a Bible study. That's why we're going to the scriptures, because we're looking at it and saying, why do we think the way we think? If we're just inheriting the way we think, then we're in danger of just ritualizing our Christianity. And that's what I think this book is going to help us do. And I think serious Christians, and I include myself here, can find us drifting along with the culture if we're not careful, replacing thought with unthought. It's our culture. That's what we are as Christians, is just what our culture is. So what's a Christian? What's a Christian? I asked the question on this lesson is, what is Christianity, or what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is just a really nice and sweet person. Or a Christian doesn't cause waves or takes great pains to make sure they aren't seen as intolerant or harsh. A Christian isn't harsh. Or a Christian is someone who loves and accepts everyone and just agrees even with the sin in society around them. Or at least he never confronts it. And really, I'm seeing this, we're drifting, many people maybe not as individuals, but in as a whole, just get this idea that, hey, let's just be sweet and nice and don't be harsh. Don't be, well, if that's, is that what God is calling us to be? Is that the Christian culture? Is that what we're being called to do? And a great deal of what I'll call Christian culture, maybe with some quotes, is if we speak biblical truth about homosexuality, abortion, transgender, we're now, we're crossing over into politics. Be careful. That might not be acceptable. Be careful if you start talking about that. Or to warn Christians about the direction our culture is going in, point out the dangers to the Christian faith and school textbooks, higher education. Well, now you're interfering with my private and personal choice. Don't do that. Don't get into those subjects. You're going to hurt some people's feelings. And I found when I've dealt with those topics, and I've never had a sermon on homosexuality, but I've dealt with the topic. I've never had a sermon on abortion, but I've dealt with the topic. In every case, every time, well, I shouldn't say every, because there might be an exception. Almost every case, an offended Christian has come to me and somewhat rebuked me for hurting them or other people. About homosexuality, all those things, because we're getting over into areas that are, that's part of the culture. Okay, that's you know, we need to love people, and yet that's a true statement. Yeah, we do need to love people, but does that mean we don't deal with the topics? We don't call sin sin? And so anyway, my point is, When we're looking at these, well, what that does to a teacher preacher is it will encourage generic preaching and teaching that tries hard not to offend. There's a lot of churches that do that. Let's just preach gentle sermons because we don't know who's in the audience and you don't want to offend anyone. And so I need to say this, the goal is not to offend, and the goal isn't to rebuke, and the goal isn't to shock, and the goal isn't to make a point, and the goal isn't even to be counterculture. I don't think a preacher should decide, I want to be counterculture, so I'm going to have a counterculture sermon. But the goal, on the other hand, isn't to be nice. And the goal isn't even to make people feel loved and accepted. And the goal isn't to entertain or to be studious or to challenge. None of those are the goal. I think this letter to the Colossians states the goal. We're going to see what the goal is tonight. And when we pursue the goal, sometimes it will be nice. And sometimes it will challenge. And when we pursue the goal, sometimes it will be counterculture, and other times it's going to reinforce what we're doing. And when we pursue this goal, there will be times it will come across as intolerant and offensive, and other times it will come across as encouraging and loving. The point is to pursue the goal, not those other things. My goal is not to offend people when they're offended. My goal isn't to make you feel good when you feel good. All right, so I want to do what a biblical goal, and that's where the thought takes place. So we're going to look at these very quickly because we're going to quickly run out of time. Here's the goal, a life centered in Christ. That's the goal. The goal is to teach and to show how to live a Christ-centered life. If that offends you, so be it. And if that encourages you, so be it. Because the goal is not to be of course, we do it. We're told to strengthen, encourage, and edify, sure. But that the goal, though, is to present Christ and Him crucified. And then you just, what's the saying? Let the cards fall where they may, or where the change falls. I don't know what the saying is, but something like that. All right. So the letter to the Colossians is showing us what this goal is. And I think the letter at this point in my study is a study on a Christ-centered life. This is going to show you what a Christ-centered life is all about. The first two chapters teaches us how to think of Christ, how we're to think. That's the first two chapters. And the last chapters shows us the outcome of our thinking. I'm going to just read, and we're not going to make hardly any comments on a couple of passages, three or four passages in Colossians. So the first thing is, I have found this letter maybe more than any of the other letters, as at least condensed, shows us who Christ is and encapsulates who Christ is. And so let me just read chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And we're not going to make it. We can make a comment on each little section, which when we get there, we will, but not right now. Just think about this as we read it. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I'm really tempted to make some comments. Bite my tongue, because we'll go and we need to reserve that for when we get there. Amazing, but just ponder on that a little bit. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? So Christ, everything, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. Skipping down to verse 9 and 10. Let's see here. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And I just picked out a few verses. So if you just read chapters 1 and 2, it really centers in on Christ. Who is Christ? Who is this Jesus? And really, remember, put this into the context of some brand new Christians who have never heard of Christianity. This is brand new stuff that Paul is bringing this out. The society around them knows nothing of this. And he's telling them maybe not for the first time, but reminding them for the first time, and maybe going into depth of who Christ is. And when we get to these passages, we'll dig into them. So what's the goal here? And I'm not at a loss. I have not fully decided if these passages that I've chosen are the theme, the central part of it. Lauren has been good at showing us chiasm and how it points to the central theme. And I got online and found a bunch of chiasms. And some of them seem very forced to me. Some of them is like, I just don't know. It doesn't seem right to me. And so it's like, Lauren, when he comes around, I trust his scholarship on that better than the ones I was reading. So I'm not sure exactly what's the theme or the point is, but I think it may be one of these two. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Listen, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Wow. That's something you can just think about for a day or two. And then if you skip down to verses, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, this may be a theme here too. He says, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than the Christ. And I would paraphrase that. The culture of the day, human traditions, the basic principles of the world, just whatever everyone else is saying, rather than on Christ. So the focus should be in on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Anyway, those are amazing verses that we when we get there, we may spend. You may spend a long time just those verses because there's so much there. What I want to share with you in the next 21 minutes is some videos that I have 16 minutes of videos. In 2018, I went to these seven churches, and most of you know that I've shared that many times. And these, John wrote the what we call the Book of Revelation from the island of Patmos, which is where you see Ephesus there on the chart. And it's just one of those islands offshore a little ways. And the letter went first to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea, if you read it in order. It was the trade route, the road, major cities of his day. And the reason I went in 2018 was I was studying the first three chapters of Revelation, and I wanted to go, I just offhandedly said to Julie, one day I want to go and get a feel of the place and the people and the culture. And she looked at me and said, go, why don't you? And so I have enough frequent flyer miles to get there for about $200. And so I got there and rented a car and had no data on my phone and got lost a few times and had a good time. Just drove through the whole place and met people and pantomimed when I needed things and got my point of food and ate food and everything was fine. But it really gave me a great sense of the place. And I'm going to share some videos from that trip in a moment. If you look at Laodicea, and I think I shared this with you, one of the first ones, right near Laodicea, if you go south east 10 miles, which is would be a dot right beside it, you come to Colossae. All right, so Colossae is 10, 11 miles southeast of Laodicea. And Hierapolis is about 2 miles northeast of Laodicea. So they're very close together, all this, these three cities. And when you read Colossians, he says, now share this letter with Laodicea and Hierapolis. So they're walking distance easily. But what I wanted to do tonight as we introduce Colossae is put ourselves there and so that you can, at least through a video, get the feel of the place and the people, at least as I experienced it at that time. And I think it'll help us set have a setting for this study as we go through Colossians. So the first few videos is me in Colossae. All right.
but it's close to Laodicea. I want to come out here. It's just a mountain. There's nothing excavated yet. Parking's terrible. I'm parked right on the side of the road down there with the booth, a man sitting in it. We spoke together. He spoke in Turkish. I spoke in English. He gave me a thumbs up where my car is parked. If there's feet right here, that's bottom out when we get up into this area. And so I'm going to walk up to the top of this mountain on a little dirt path and check out Colossae. First of all, this is absolutely beautiful. Look at the mountain behind me, mountain range. Snow at the peaks there. I climbed to the top of the mound where Colossae was. There's no one here. This is not a tourist place at all. I look like walking up on top of mounds, which I guess I do. And I'm absolutely alone. If there's snakes out here or stuff like that, I have to fend for myself. I don't know. There's a beautiful, I think that's olive trees down here. And somewhere, there's a river. I don't know if it's coming down from here. That is where the cool waters were. John said, I wish you were cold or hot. The hot water is like rockless. Cold water is up here. And so, where I am, it's unexcavated. I wonder why they haven't been. I can find that it would be neat to see this one maybe be excavated.
Can you hear that, or does it need to be turned up? Turn up a little bit. All right, we can turn that up. Yeah, turn it up a little bit. I've communicated with the archaeologist who's in charge of excavating this now. They've done some surveys. He's from the University of Pamuka, which is close by, and they're waiting for some political things to transpire, land things before they can fully excavate. So we're in Colossae here. This is where this letter was written to. This area right here.
I just met my friend Rama here. Prophet Mel in Colossae. And so I've been reading him part of the book of Colossians. So I was up to this part here. It says, when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ. You were raised up with him because of your faith in God's power. God's power was shown when you were raised, when he raised Christ from death. You were spiritually dead because of your sins, because you were not free from the power of your sinful self. But God gave you new life together with Christ. He forgave all our sins because he broke God's law. We owe a debt that lifted all the rules that failed to follow. But God forgave that debt. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. He defeated the rulers and powers of the spiritual world. The cross, he won the victory over them and led them away and defeated the powerless prisoners for the whole world to see. So that was read here 2,000 years ago to maybe the forebearers of Rama here. Rama doesn't say anything, I said except his name. Rama. My name? Alan. So Rama here is 12 years old, and he came from that city over there. He came by motorcycle. And so I was reading Colossians. This is my prayer for young Rama here. that you will know fully what God wants, that with your knowledge you will have great wisdom and understanding in spiritual things. This will help you live in a way that brings honor to the Lord and pleases him in every way, that your life will produce good works in every kind, and that you will grow in your knowledge of God, and that God will strengthen you with his own power, his own great power, so that you will be patient and not give up when trouble comes. And so I'm hoping that Rama here can in some way know the Lord one day. So Rama here is being close to me. Yeah, I gave him showed him some magic tricks, and that spoke good language together. And then I just went ahead and gave him that one mirror that I was doing magic with. I think he was pretty impressed. If I could have filmed it, I would, but I would have needed a third hand, so that doesn't work. But he hung out with me. We're heading down the mound back to the road.
Yeah, Rama was the character. He just kept making faces. He had no clue what I was saying. But anyway, I prayed for Rama since that time, several times. Yeah, this is the area of Colossae where we're going to be studying. Then we're going to move at this point up to Smyrna, which is, I didn't get these in quite the order I wanted to, but this is in Smyrna.
Christian brothers and sisters walked on this agora 2,000 years ago. They were troubled people. They were experiencing trouble. They were poor. They had suffered insults. Some were going to be put into prison, and some were going to die. So I wonder what they thought if they walked right here. I wonder what they heard, the insult they heard, if they walked down this path. The book of Revelation says not only this, they were poor, but it says more than that. It says, I know your troubles, I know that you're poor, but really you are rich. Because I know the insults you suffer from people who say them things, but they're not true Jews. And the interesting thing about this is these bring reality into a world where we're told we're poor. He says, no, you're not. You're rich. He says things like, I know you've been suffering insults from Jews, but those aren't really Jews. He introduces into their lives the reality that they have in Christ. I believe the book of Colossians says that. The reality which is in Christ and is Christ.
Then we're in Ephesus at this point.
I was just Paul spent 2 years here. Really, in the school. And because of that, we're more than half the population. Wagons, I'm sure it came up and down here to the main pedestrian traffic. I wonder, well, I'm sure Paul, Luke, Timothy, John, all walked up and down the street. On the sides would be businessmen, there are different shops, and they need to purchase something, maybe they'd purchase things here. I'm sure they talk to people about Jesus and the resurrection right on this street.
So one of the things that hit me as I walked there was Paul walked right here, maybe on these same stones, Timothy and all these different people. So the reality of this, this letter was real. These aren't just stories made up. And let's see here. Let's go to Thyatira, I believe.
In Acts chapter 16, we read of
Paul going into Philippi. And he and Luke was with him at the time, went down to the river to pray. And as they went there, they found a group of ladies at the river. And one of them was Lydia, who was from this very city, Thyatira. She sold purple, soft, dyed cloth. Purple was an expensive color to buy, but she became a Christian, and the city was full of unions, guilds, that they did a lot of different things. There's some different guilds. Some were in cloth, some were in stoneware or metal. And around each of these guilds was God. And so in order to be able to thrive in the city, you also had to be able to be a part of the guild, part of the union. And if you didn't pay your dues by going to their parties, you might not do very well in business. And that's
let's go to the next one. Okay, and now we're going to move to Philadelphia.
Philadelphia is one of the two churches that had no words of condemnation or no words of warning given to them. They seemed to have been a small church, but a small church would be a great thing. And I'm thinking about how we often equate greatness with bigness. In the spiritual realm, the church realm, we consider a church successful when it's big. When you're 200, you grow to 400, you're successful. If you're a 500 member church, 1,000, you grow to 1,000, you're successful. And I've never seen a congregation that was of any size that didn't want to be bigger. 5,000 member congregation wants to be 10,000. And that's how we equate success. But this little church, in Jesus' opinion, was successful. So the house church was at the crossroads of a trade route. When you go straight west, you go to Smyrna, you keep going to the east, you will come to just the frontier, the area where a lot of trade took place. And it seems that this little church would use the advantage of teaching people and bringing them to Christ, and then letting them go out on these trade routes to different areas, and that way they spread the good news. In other words, there are more people going out than coming in, and still they were considered successful.
Keep doing the wrong thing. All right, now we're in Laodicea.
The stadium here can hold 8,000 people, and it was built on the side of this natural hill. But one reason it was built here is of the way it faced. The westerly winds in the afternoon would come through here, cooling effect. The Church of Laodicea is two parts of that letter that are well known to, I think, people who aren't even Christians. One is the word lukewarm, where he says that was short, hot and cold. Either we use that term like lukewarm effort, lukewarm Christian. So we use that term all the time. And what I've read is that this was an area that we had the hot springs of Hierapolis in this direction. And over here, we had the cool waters, actually back in here, the cool waters of the Colossi area. So you had hot and cold fish, but here they piped the water into the Hierapolis so they could get some of the hot water, healing medicinal water, only to find when they got here was still warm. Wasn't that a great piece? And so
John used that as a, Jesus used that as a way to help them understand the type of Christians they were. It's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold.
Now we're in Pergamum. Oh, let me say this. That there's part of this you're not going to be able to hear because the wind is really strong, so just read my lips. Oh, let's go back. I need to get the right thing here.
I've come to the last city, seven churches of Asia, and get some final thoughts. So when I planned on making this trip, I wasn't expecting any kind of spiritual insight and revelation, except for the book of Revelation. Spirits, spiritually people and what they must struggle through. As I was thinking about the area, very few may be thinking about that's how the persecuted Christians were. They were surrounded by a culture that was anti-Christian, social pressures, worship gods, emperor gods. So they had a lot of physical persecution. Getting to these different cities, miles and walk to deliver the letter. So when a person happens, people didn't want the letter to reach them. Or they made a copy of it. So they made a copy in next city and Smyrna. And they made a copy and so on. And so the natives, what they do. Great experience, great commitment. I hope to be able to share more with people personally.
One last video and then one announcement. Okay.
So this great motor is discovered by a German engineer, and he takes it back to Germany, and that's where we are today, the Pergamum Museum. Some scholars say that this is the seat, throne of Satan, where Satan lives. Huge altar around it, of course, part of the place. What Revelations talking about, but it's one of the possibilities, place where Satan.
So this is the altar of Zeus in Berlin that I just mentioned. I was going to go there in 2020, but the world closed down. And so I went on this recent trip in April to Ephesus to do some focused work in Ephesus, and came back and was reading up on the altar of Zeus, only to discover they're closing it in October. Closing in October for anywhere from a minimum of 2 to, I read, a maximum of 14 years, probably 5, 6, 7 years. They're redoing the whole museum, refurbishing it, cleaning, et cetera. And so when I told her, I said, Julia, if I don't go before October, I probably won't see this. And she said, well, why don't you go? And I said, I've just come back from a trip. If I go slower, would you go with me? And she said, yes. So August 29th, Julie and I are going to Berlin. We're going to if you're interested, I'll tell you later. This is the story of the battle of the Titans and gods, and I think it has some biblical significance. But I wanted to take a picture of each of these things and, you know, spend a whole day basically right here. And then after we spend a full day here, we're going to fly to Ephesus, and I'll show where Ephesus. But the goal at that point is we're going to go to Patmos. That's where John wrote the letter from, and I haven't been able to find a ferry to go there. We'll go to Patmos. Then when we come back to the mainland, we'll drive up to Pergamum, where this altar, where that previous video was, where this altar was. And like on my previous trip, I planned two hotels, and then it was by the seat of my pants. It's just, all right, I'm going to go down there now, so I'll go find another place. So I don't plan my hotels, nothing like that. I just go figure it out as I go along. You know, worst case scenario, I sleep with some guy on the street, which is okay with when I'm by myself. I planned all the hotels. So all the ladies are like, yes. So anyway, we're going at a much slower pace. When I go alone, I go into the back area. Preen was there 4 hours. There's nothing back there but old buildings and archaeology and everything. There's no water fountains. There's no bathrooms. So I wouldn't subject that to Julia. So we're going to go at a little slower pace, but it's going to be exciting. We're going to be there leaving August 29th and coming back September 14th. So hopefully we'll have some more good stuff to share with you from that trip. We'll be in Colossians next week. Thank you so much.